Well, you can see I've had my hands full, that's for sure. Appreciate so much the opportunity to be with you this evening. You can all put your hearing aids back in. And man, I thought I was loud. Good night. I appreciated so much of what Brother Eddie said tonight. And I am to speak about a lady tonight that's very important in the book of God's Word. And Eddie mentioned about some of those books, about what those people said about Mary Magdalene. Well, I said there's a real good book about Esther, and God wrote it. And I don't have to worry about it. It is an inspired book, and we're going to use that. And we're not going to go too far from the book of Esther, except when we make some application. But I think that Esther is a book that should inspire all of us. Here is a woman of courage. You know, here's so many preachers preach lessons about women and the biblical role of women. And here you see a fine example of the biblical role of a woman who saved about 2 million people with her steadfastness, with her courage, with her ingenuity. And so many times it seems like you hear sermons that say all the things that women aren't supposed to do and all the things that women can't do. And this is a lesson that really exemplifies all the things women should be doing and can be doing to influence the world. We all know that probably our mothers were probably the most influential in our life if you had a good Christian mother. Or if you had a mother who wasn't a Christian, who was just good to you, you were probably very fortunate. And I think about Esther, and I think about the place and the role that she plays in this book, and it's very intriguing. It's almost like a soap opera, really, if you kind of read it. I don't want to put that label on it, that's for sure. But there's a whole lot of things in this book that you probably would not have thought of. It's filled with suspense and romance and murder and plotting and all those things and jealousies and all those things that do happen in real life. And there are heroes and villains and rich people and poor people. And you know, it's probably one of the most interesting stories in the Bible, and probably one of the stories that many people have never even read. I did a term paper way back 150 years ago when I was in preaching school about Esther. And one of the most remarkable things about Esther that I didn't put in the article was that the word God is not mentioned in Esther. But God is everywhere in the book. His providence in seeking out Esther, and the courage of the people who stood up, like Mordecai and Esther, and even Vashti, you know, a non-Jew, who stood up to some principles. God's everywhere in this book, for sure. And certainly it is inspired. And you know those modern theologians who went to seminaries, you know, today, have no idea what Esther's all about. It's a book of one of two books in the Bible named after a woman. It's one I hope to bring to you tonight. I'm going to summarize Esther and the book of Esther and some of the things about it. Then we'll look at two focal points of Esther and then look at about four lessons that I believe are the most important things about Esther tonight. You know, Esther is a story and it has four main characters. There's the king, there's Esther, there's Haman, and Mordecai. And you probably know who some of these people are, but you remember Vashti was asked, as she was the current queen of Persia or Shushan here at the palace, and she was asked to come out in front of this drunken horde of men and to show herself. Some have postulated that she came out or was asked to come out naked, and that's a possibility. But even at that, even if she was just come out to be put on display, she showed her morals and her character and refused to do so. And you don't know, a woman might do that today, but a woman at the time of Ahasuerus or Xerxes or whatever his name might actually be, the king here, that would be the penalty of death. And she stood up for her beliefs. Well, she ceased to be king, I should say queen, to her king, and he searched for another and found Esther. So there was a search that went out. See, Doug, you didn't have to do a search like that, you know, to look for all the fair young women in the world. You found the best one in the world. I know what you did. She left, so somebody please tell her I said that. But I know he did just exactly what I did. He married way above himself, you know, and I recognize that as well. My wife almost always accompanies me wherever we go, and she's not feeling well. She's been ill since last night, and sends her regards as well. But when Ahasuerus, when they find this woman, when they find this Jewish maiden Esther, Apparently, she's more beautiful than any other woman, and of course he asked her to be his queen. And then soon after she becomes queen, Esther's kinsman, Mordecai, finds out about a plot that's taking place to kill the king. He tells Esther about this, and she warns the king, and the men involved are put to death. Now, the next person we see to come into this story is Haman. And Haman is kind of second in command to the king. He's a person who loves power. He demanded to be worshipped by the people of Persia. He would go through the streets and have people bow down and pay honor to him. But Mordecai, he found a man that wouldn't do that. And he asked Mordecai why he wouldn't bow down to him. And Mordecai said, well, I'm a Jew. What did that mean? Here was a Persian talking to a Jew, and a Persian might not readily understand that, but here Mordecai simply meant this: I'm only going to bow down to the God of heaven. So Haman gets upset about that, and he goes to the king, and he tries to convince the king that all the Jews of this nation there should all be put to death. Now, that's about 2 million people. So it was a decree that was supposed to be instituted upon all the Jews. And everyone in that area began to fast and to weep and to pray, and they knew that they would one day be put to death. But Mordecai goes to Esther, you see, and he convinces her to try to get the king to change his mind. That's not as easy as it might seem. You see, no one can approach the king without an invitation. So she's taking her life in her own hands, and she decides to approach the king. She walks into the hallway, and if someone would walk into the hallway without an invitation, they might be subject to death. And here we find that she's wanting to know, is the king going to extend his scepter to me? And he does. And I don't know exactly how I said it, but he probably went something like this: darling, is there something I can do for you? I'm sure, because she's the queen, right? You know, and there's that old country song, Queen of My Double Wide Trailer. Well, he probably had better than a double wide trailer. That's his queen, right? And so he extends that scepter to her, and he said, whatever you want, he said, I'll give that to you up to half of his kingdom. Whew, maybe she thought, oh, wait a minute. This is a different situation, right? This is something a little different now. She didn't ask for any of that. She asked the king, would you join me for lunch tomorrow, you and Haman? So she brings him to lunch, and then again, and he said, well, what is it you wanted? And he says, well, he said, what I want is that I want us to have dinner again together. King's a pretty busy man, and so this was something just kind of out of the ordinary. And so she comes to dinner, and then he asked him, because, you know, she knew that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. I remember what Eddie said there about some of these preachers, you know, eating more than they ought to be reading. He's right about that. But you stop preaching and going to meddling. But and I was scared to death when we began with Mark was talking about, man, he's talking about the Blues Brothers. And I thought, surely, he's talking about the shirt. And I thought, surely he's going to make some comparison to me and John Belushi. Because you put some glasses on me and a fedora, and I'd probably look like John Belushi. We'd have to find a tall, thin guy, you know, to kind of be Jake and Elwood Blues. That lets you out, Michael, so you can forget that. But I referred to Brother Jordan back there as Skinny when I saw him. I said, what's up, Skinny? And glad to see him. I'll see him again in a couple weeks, and Greer as well. And we're on the Carolina Messenger, that board together, and also speaking at the Greer Lectures. It is good to see everybody. So when we think about here, about Esther and about the king, and she tells him about this situation, and she invites him, as I said, she invited him to eat, and then Haman, he goes out and tells all his friends that, you know, I've been invited to eat with the king and the queen. And then he happens to see Mordecai. And that just probably brought back some bad memories, and so he goes and builds a 75-foot gallows. And I thought about that. Man, why would they have to have a 75-foot gallows? You know, maybe 6 or 8 feet might do it. I don't know how big Mordecai was, but you know, the idea of a 75-foot gallows is this: when he's hanging up there, you can see him for a long, long way. So that's the implication of a 75-foot gallows. So he's gonna condemn Mordecai to death, and that night the king can't sleep. And he can't sleep, so he calls for the book of the Chronicles of his life. And as he does so, he reads in that about a man named Mordecai who saved his life. And so he says, what can I do for a man like that? So he gets Haman to come in, and Haman says, and he comes in before the king. And the king says, Haman, he says, what should I do for somebody who has made the king so safe and who has delighted the king in such a way? So Haman kind of thinks he's talking about him. He said, now what I would do is, he said, I'd put a great big old purple robe around him, and I'd put him on a lift chair, and I'd parade him before all the people and tell about what a wonderful person he was. So the king tells Haman, he said, go and get Mordecai, put a big purple robe on him and parade him down the street. You can imagine what Haman's like. He's just all saying all kinds of those expletives as he walks out the room. And so Esther, at supper time, she tells the king what she really wants. That Haman had tricked him into putting out this decree of killing all the Jews. Well, the king's kind of upset. He runs out and tries to go find Haman. Well, in the meantime, Haman recognizes he's in deep trouble. You know, and he goes and the king comes back in, and what does he see? He sees Haman with his arms wrapped around Esther's legs, trying to beg her for his life. And then the next thing we see is the king takes Haman out and hangs him. And the same gallows prepared for Mordecai. Now, I don't know if he did that because he tried to trick him or he found him with his arms around his queen. You know, if I walked in and saw Doug wrapping his arms around my wife, I wouldn't hang him on the gallows, but he'd be hanging from a nail somewhere. He might not be 75 feet high, about 6 feet high. You know, I wouldn't like that at all. First thing I'd want to say is, can I help you or hurt you? So, you know, Haman kind of cooked his goose in this, didn't he? So he was hung on the gallows that was built for Mordecai, and Mordecai now assumes the position that Haman had, second in the kingdom. Well, that kind of summarizes, you know, the story, and I want to make the application to look at the two points concerning the book. And I think these points are really important because they apply to us and about our usefulness to the Lord. Here we find there are two focal points. First of all, that here Esther had come to a position of influence at a notable time. At this particular gathering, where Vashti had been, these people had gathered. There were leaders there from 127 provinces. And they came there to get liquored up, to get drunk, to run wild with women and enjoy themselves. Well, so many of our men, it seems like today, if you want to call them that, think that's what they need to do to relax. I think they need to come home from work and they need to kick back, you know, just kick back a couple, you know, and then relax. Well, try a turkey sandwich and some more milk. It's not going to get you intoxicated, but it will help you relax. And just say that word. You know, I think even that word, relax, especially at 8:20 in the evening after all day, y'all are ready to relax as soon as I get done. But I look about this and I think about the problems that, you know, how the Bible warns us. And Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whoso is deceived thereby is not wise. These men had come there. They were leaders of their provinces. They ought to have been back home with their wives, with their families, taking care of the nations that they were involved in and be doing those things that would be profitable for them and for the nation. We have the same thing here. We call it Congress. What do all of our elected officials do once they get to Washington? You remember a movie a long time ago, an old black and white movie, Jimmy Stewart. Mr. Smith goes to Washington. I remember that. He came there with this, the honest heart in the world, and he found out that the place that he thought of that was so high and so sanctified was one of greed and corruption and avarice. And I remember that so well because he's one of my favorite characters, but I also remember that because, you know, that's the purpose that he was elected for, was to represent the nation. But look at our politicians. Look how many things they get in trouble with staffers, with interns, with aides, with those people who work for them. Or they find other people, other staffers and aides and other staffs, you know, and they commit fornication with these people, and they're out there drinking all night long, and they're out doing all of these things, and no one's ever going to forget Ted Kennedy. No one's ever going to forget Chappaquiddick. He can want to think that all he wants to, but that's just, he's become the poster child for that type of politician. And see, we have that same thing today. I've known people in local politics that were members of the church, and after they got elected, within a year or two, they never came to church again. They went somewhere else, someplace that was bigger, was more convenient. They went to the First Baptist Church or First Presbyterian or the Episcopal or the Catholic because there are a lot more voters there. That's why they went there. And those people in Congress, they carouse around all week long, and guess what? You find them right there on Sunday morning. You find them in that Methodist church downtown or that Episcopal church downtown Washington, D.C., you know, just thinking that everything's all right. And you know, brethren, the problem that we've got with some of those folks too is that they are in those denominational churches and they're teaching them about the false things about the end of the world, about Armageddon, and that's why we're siding with Israel, and that's why we've got all the foreign policy we have is all lined up in the Middle East, lined up toward the end of the world, to win this Armageddon, as they think, to when the rapture comes and all that stuff. They got everything lined up that way because they believe it. And here we see the same kind of thing. It was a time of immodesty and debauchery. In Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 to 35, you want to look at that just a moment. I want you to read this. And here again is God's warning to us about these type of things. It says, who has woe? And who has sorrow? And who has contentions? And who has babbling? And who has wounds without cause? Who has the redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. What does that remind you of? I know what that reminds you of. I've only been a Christian since I was 21. Had a lot of wild life before that. You ever lay somewhere in a drunken stupor, you're laying there like you're on the mast of a ship or in the middle of the sea. Everything is spinning. You can't stop it. You can hug that toilet as much as you want to, and everything is stopped. We've been talking about here about the throne. Well, there's another throne that you hug when you grab a hold of this wine and this strong drink. And it's a mocker, all right. I remember my mother seeing me in a condition like that. And I remember, you know, I'm in there. Isn't this a beautiful sight? Laying there, drunk as a skunk, the world spinning around, and your head is in the toilet. And you're just spewing your guts. And I remember something my mother said to my dad. I heard her say it in another room. She said, you think you ought to go in and see about him? My dad said, no, he did that to himself. He'd get out of it himself. My dad or my mother, neither one of them drank. Neither one of them smoked. But they weren't Christians. And I deal every day with the fact that I know that they never obeyed the gospel. I didn't know it then either when they were alive. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. How ridiculous. How foolish. I talked to somebody just a minute ago talking about some of the... I don't hold with everything Dr. Phil says, but I do like a lot of stuff that he says. He said, just think about this for a minute. Here's a gas stove, and there's a flame on it, and you put your hand on it just like that when it's just roaring red. And then you go, ow! And you go, okay. Put it on there again. Ow! Now you're down to here, no fingers. Ow! When you gonna learn? How many times you gotta go back to the trough? How many times you gotta be drunk? How many times you gotta have your head stuck in a commode? How many times you gonna get burned before you figure out it's not working for you? Children of God got no business doing those kind of things. And the Bible here warns us of that. I'd much have my eyes focused on God's throne than that throne. But these people involved with that, they didn't have the moral courage to do what was right, but Vashti did. She'd had the moral courage, and so did Esther. It was a time when the sanctity of marriage was at a low ebb. The king didn't think too much about his queen, that he might put her out in front of these others. And he was willing to get rid of her for someone else. I think, you know, if we understand that we want to bring God glory that he desires and longs for, then we as his people should learn to live in this wicked world, but abstain from it. We're now seeing one divorce for every two marriages in our country. It was a time when human life was cheap. 2 million people could be easily killed with the writing of a pen or the stamping of a tablet. Oh, we would never do anything that wicked, would we? Yet 98% of abortions are for convenience. We wouldn't do that. But millions have been murdered. The papers are full of murder and adultery, theft and hate. This was a time for a person of courage. And Esther stepped forward. Esther had come to a position of influence at the right time. Mordecai thought Esther had come to the throne for such a time as this. What kind of time was it? We just described that. But he said, you've come here for just a time as this. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Whether they're Christian people or not, sin's going to get you. But the devil wants Christian people. You know why he wants Christian people? Because he's already got everybody else. We're the ones that's up for grabs. And it's sad that we'll allow Satan to destroy our lives. A life that has been bought and paid for with the blood of Christ. And we're just going to trample that into the dust, as the Hebrew writer says, Hebrews chapter 10. They've trampled underfoot the Son of God, done despite to the Holy Spirit, found that the blood of the covenant was an unholy thing. What does that mean? They've done despite to the Spirit of grace. They've trampled underfoot the Son of God. We allow people to do that all the time. Now, I want to give you a good illustration of that. We heard a good illustration last time. I want to give you one too. May not be as good, but I think it'll be as effective. What does it mean to trample underfoot the Son of God? Jesus already died, hadn't he? Already raised from the grave. Can you imagine? Because I remember 27 years ago, my parents died, 4 months apart. I remember my mother lying in a casket. You remember your mother lying in a casket? Grandmother, father, husband, wife. And you're all standing there in that receiving line, aren't you? You wait for people to go through, and in comes this guy, and he's just reckless, and he's going to walk over there, and he grabs your mama by the shoulders, and he drags her out of that casket and throws her body right in the floor. And then he takes his foot, and he steps right on her face. That's trampling underfoot the Son of God. Who would allow that? I'd probably go to jail over that. I love my mother. I wish I had known about the gospel. That's trampling the Son of God underfoot. It's just as much as if he pulled your mother, your father, your husband, or your wife right out of that casket, threw them on the floor, and when I describe stepping on her face, there could be more heinous things than that. You wouldn't stand for it. But you'll stand by, some of us. We'll stand by and let other people do it to Jesus. Not me. Not you. You wouldn't do it. Y'all are the cream of the crop. You wouldn't. I know you're cream of the crop because it's 8:30 and all of us want to go home. But you're here. And I'm thankful for that. Because we're talking about a woman who stood up for what she believed. And she faced death. And she did it because the time was right. That's what Mordecai told her. For such a time as this. What lessons can we gain from the book of Esther? 4 lessons. Never forget that we're sometimes asked to do things for God that seem difficult to us. What about Isaiah chapter 20 verse 2? Isaiah was just a backward nomad. He was a counselor to Hezekiah. He was a good king. And God commanded him to walk naked and barefoot as a sign to the people, because that's the way they were going to be carried away to captivity. Now, some of our brethren and some in the theological world say that he wasn't naked. He wasn't completely naked. I don't know if he was or not, but the Bible said he was naked. Because those people, when the Assyrians came in and the Babylonians came in, they would take their captives away. They would strip them down to nothing. I mean nothing. And that's how they would shame them and humiliate them and take them away into captivity. And the sign here was for Isaiah to show them God was going to punish them and those people were going to carry them away that way. Can you imagine God giving you that command? I think to myself, ain't nobody want to see this body. What's funny about that? My wife sees this body. I love her because she's content with it. For 27 years, she's been content with it. Unless she's just lying to me. But who wants to see anybody really naked walking up and down? God-fearing people don't want to see that. Can you imagine in that time? And we're really free thinkers today. Can you imagine this day and time, Isaiah walking around like that? What a command. I bet that was tough. And then think about Joshua. You remember Joshua was supposed to go up against Jericho? And here Jericho was, the city had these walls were so thick. And they were high and they were fortified, and the people he had didn't have much but some hand tools and some hand weapons and things like that. They weren't a big mechanized army, but they didn't need it because they had God. And you remember how Joshua thought? God says, do what? March around that wall for 6 days. And on the seventh day, after you march around it seven times, shout! And the walls come tumbling down. I bet that was a difficult command for Joshua to figure out. And plus, can you imagine telling his generals and his army and his captains, do what? Blow those ram's horn, whoo, and it would come down. It wasn't the shout. It wasn't the ram's horns. It was their obedience to God that brought those walls down. A difficult command, say the least, for Joshua. What about Jonah? Jonah was told to go preach to the people of Assyria, specifically that is of Nineveh. And Jonah says, man, I know what those people can do. Those are the people who would tie up a woman and tell her, you've got to, you know, renounce your God and ascribe to our gods, or we're going to take your baby by its feet and we're going to slam its head up against a rock. And that's how they would coerce those people into telling them information or have them renounce their God. They were barbaric people. And Jonah didn't want to go there. Jonah was afraid something might happen to him. And not only that, Jonah was a Zionist. He didn't care nothing about Assyria. He believed that he was part of God's people. And he hated those Assyrians. And he didn't want to go up there and preach repentance unto them, because he's afraid they might repent and God might save them, because he wanted them dead. And he did anything he could to get away from that command and that duty. He even got on a ship and went out there. And Joseph. And Jonah is a perfect example of the phrase that says you can run, but you can't hide. Amen. Can you imagine being Jonah? And that command came to you, and you took off running, you get in the ship, and then something happens, the storm comes up, and the guy's there, they throw him out. And he gets swallowed by whatever it is, if it's a big fish, if it's a whale, I don't know what it was, but in any case, I knew this. He was inside of some animal. Can you imagine being somebody's tater tots inside of a big fish? You know, just sitting in there and those secretions going all over your skin. It's trying to decompose your body. You know, and it's not like sitting in there with a lawn chair and a glass of iced tea. You know, he was in there, you know, squashed all around by stomach tissue out of a whale or a fish. And I think maybe Jonah, or the whale or the fish, must not have liked Jews, because before long he spits him out. Right there, got a good taste of him. Spits him out. Well, God told the fish to do that. And you know, after you spend a few days and nights in the belly of a fish, Assyria probably looked pretty good. So Jonah goes there, and they repent, and God is merciful to them. I got two more of these examples. Look at Hosea. Oh, man. Hosea was commanded to take an adulterous woman for his wife. Not a lovely young woman, not a virtuous woman, but a wife of whoredoms, King James says. A whore. He couldn't bring her home to Mama. Mama wouldn't like that. And he's expected, he was faithful. And then they had three children. The last one was not mine or not my people. The last baby probably wasn't Hosea's, was it? But you see, God was making a comparison of Hosea's wife, which was Gomer, as Israel. And not only this, you know, later she ran off with all of her lovers, and then she ends up being sold on the auction block as a slave. And what does God tell Hosea to do? He says, "You're good riddance, she's gone." No, he says, "You take money out of your pocket, and you go down there and buy her back." Hosea says, "Come on, enough is enough." See, that's exactly the way God treated Israel. God was the husband. Israel was the wife of whoredoms. They made alliances with all these nations. They thought when Assyria was going to come upon them, you see, they'd make an alliance with Egypt and Ethiopia. And they knew between their combined armies, they'd keep Assyria from coming any further south, right? I know a guy went to preach in Mississippi, told me his dad had two elders there. There was a problem in the congregation. The elders said, "We support you. You go on out and you deal with that problem. We're right behind you." He said he went out and dealt with that problem. When he looked behind, he said one of them was sawing the limb off and the other was waving bye-bye. That's what happened to Israel with Egypt and Ethiopia. Egypt sawed the limb off and Ethiopia said bye-bye. See you around. See you in another 500 years or so. So, They go into captivity. We know that's what happened to them. Now, here's the last one, Abraham. And I think Abraham's probably one of the best ones. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham, the son of his loins, Isaac, the son that God had promised him and Sarah, he's to take him to Mount Zion, Mount Moriah is what it was called then, take him to Mount Moriah and offer him for a sacrifice. I've got a boy that's 17 years old. And I've thought about that and thought about that, as I've used that illustration before. I thought about it many times. Can you imagine Isaac standing there as a young man, maybe 13, 14, 15, I don't know what he was, and he's tying his hands behind his back, and he's picking him up, and then about that time Isaac's looking around and saying, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And then he lays him up on those rocks and where those branches have been laid, and he pulls out this knife. And then as he stands there, he probably stood there for a moment or two, he probably prayed a little bit. He probably closed his eyes. Almost makes me well up with tears thinking about that every time I think of it. Was it here, 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 or here that God stopped him? I don't know. But he did. And Abraham was about to take his son. Brethren, I don't think I could do that. Even if God told me to. I don't know. Do I wish I had that? Yeah, I do. But I don't know that I could do that. I love my children. And that's hard. That's a hard command. God here puts Esther in a tough place. But you know, we think about our commands. There's so many people that don't understand why we baptize. They think it's a difficult command. Well, why do I have to do that? You know, I've told people, I said, I've looked at baptistries, I've been a lot of places, I've seen bugs, I've seen dirt, I went to a place one time, we had a campaign there, and there was a lawnmower and a garden hose in there, no water. They weren't too optimistic about having any baptisms, I guess, and I've seen all kinds of things. I've never seen sin that's washed away in that water, but I know by faith that it happens. I know by faith in the operation of God, that person is raised, and he's washed, and he's clean and new. By my faith, I know that. By God's operation, God's working, I know that. And he's done that. Never forget God's in control. You can trust him. That's the third lesson we find in Esther. And you know, God has displayed his providence all throughout history. You know, God saved Noah, protected Abraham, delivered the Israelites, parted the Red Sea, supplied manna and quail, conquered Canaan, fought the battles of Israel, kept Elijah and the widow from starving to death. Warned Joseph in his dreams, warned the wise men of Herod's true desire, protected Paul and cared for John while he's on Patmos. And that's just a pat of butter compared to the whole lard. He's done a whole lot more than these things. But we serve an all-powerful and an all-knowing God. And we have to believe, that is by faith, we believe that God is going to provide for us. God was working out a plan when Esther became queen. God was working out a plan when Mordecai helped to foil that plot. Sometimes we can't see. It's kind of like we're driving down the road in a car. And we can only see just a little bit ahead of us. And it's like God's an eagle. And he's soaring way up high. And he can see far ahead of us. And he knows what's going to happen. He knows what's up ahead. And by our driving and our speed on, he knows what's going to happen. That's God's providence in our lives. Maybe probably the most simplest explanation, because I'm just a simple person. That's how God sees things. God is ahead and he works things out for us. And sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes in God's providence, he lets us sit in our own messes. You ever seen a little baby when it fills up his britches? Then you don't necessarily see that. Boy, you smell it first, don't you? And you think, well, he's just not finished yet, right? I know you guys don't do that, but you ladies are kind of like, I'm going to let him wait just a couple more minutes because his face is still beet red, you know, and he's making a noise like, ah! And he's, I'm going to wait a few more minutes till he finishes. Maybe that's what God does. Lets us sit in our own mess for a couple more minutes till we get finished with it, till we're done. And never forget that God's promises are trustworthy. I wonder how Mordecai felt, you know, when he saved the king's life, God, and the king didn't reward him right away. The king didn't even say thank you about that. I wonder about sometimes where people are skeptical about God's promises. Some people say, I try to follow him in obedience, but why is it that I feel so empty inside? And if he's looking after me, why do I struggle so much? Sometimes these problems are our problems. Sometimes they're the result of other people that do things to us or against us, you might say. But you have to know that God is always with us. That's what Jesus promised in the Great Commission. Lo, with you always, even unto the end of the age. You believe that or you don't? That's in the red letters. You know, you better believe that. At the end of the book of Esther, I mentioned that Mordecai is placed in the position that Haman once held. But unlike the king of Persia, God remembers his promises. And he plans to keep them. And he'll never desert you. And his promises will never fail you. God wants to bless us here on earth. He has so many things in store for us. But see, the difference of all of these things is this. Do you recognize that you're just like Esther? That you might be in a position sometime that you're right there for that? When Mordecai said that about Esther, for such a time as this, and there you are. Then when we talk about evangelizing the world, we say we've got the truth. If we've got the truth and no one else has it, whose responsibility is to preach the truth? If we're not going to preach the truth, who is? It's up to us. For such a time as this, and such a time is now. Need to be training more preachers. Need to be training more Bible teachers. And we need to be training these men and their companions to have the guts to stick it out. Eddie's been there, I think he said, in the Normandy church. I think it said there 36 years. I figured out tonight. I know how he's been there 36 years. It's now become a deaf ministry. That's a joke. Because I sat 11 rows back, and I sure did need a hearing aid. No, he's been there 36 years because he's preached the truth. He's not going to go one side or the other. It doesn't make any difference to him. He's going to preach God's word no matter what. As we all should. Amen. I remember that when I was invited to speak at the Carolina Lectures in 2004 at Warner's Chapel, where I'm preaching now, I was asked to speak about the biblical role of women. Here I am, again talking about Esther. And I said, there's nothing wrong with the biblical role of women. I said, the problem is the attitude of some of the women and the spineless men around them. If you don't have a backbone, I said, go down to the Piggly Wiggly and get you some backbones and sew it into yourself. Funniest thing about that is there is no Piggly Wigglies in North Carolina. Nobody knew what in the world I was talking about. They knew what backbone was, but Piggly Wiggly just kind of went out of their mind. That's a grocery store. You know, for such a time as this, maybe this is the right time now for you to obey the gospel. You can't say that I'm prepared to serve God. I want to serve God, and you're not part of the kingdom. You're not part of His church. Well, you've not even obeyed Him at all. For some reason, you sat where you sat all of these years and heard gospel sermon after gospel sermon being preached to you, and you denied it. It's a shame that there are people in the world who have never heard the gospel and may go to hell because of their sin, and they have never heard it, and you've heard it 1,000 times, and you never obeyed it. Responsibility is yours. Amen. Maybe I'm here tonight, and Eddie and others who have preached today, and William, for such a time as this, and the time is right for you tonight. You need to come to Jesus with a believing mind, with a penitent heart, a heart willing to repent of your sins, because you put Jesus on the cross. Amen. Your sins, my sins, we all of us put Him there. So take a personal interest in this and take personal responsibility, because you might as well just have driven the nails in His hands and His feet. Repent of your sins. Be willing to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, like Peter did and like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And submit yourself to baptism to have your sins washed away. There's so many people who think you need to stop before baptism. But if Saul of Tarsus had done that, he'd still had sin in his life and he'd have died and gone to hell. Some people say that's the last step. No, brethren, that's the first step.
because now you're a child of God. For if we've been planted together with him in the likeness of his death, so shall we also be planted with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6 and verse 5. You see, that's the beginning of a new life in Christ Jesus. And maybe you're a person who at one time obeyed the gospel. The fire's gone out. There might be come up a situation in your life, a crisis in your life, a tragedy, or an opportunity to teach somebody the gospel, and you might be just like Esther, and for such a time as this, there you are. How are you going to respond? Are you going to respond tonight knowing that you need the prayers of the church, knowing that you need to repent, knowing that you need the encouragement of the brothers and sisters of Christ, and you're going to walk out of here again? For such a time as this, now is accepted time. Now is the day of your salvation. All together we stand and sing.